Where is home for you? Where are you from? Or where would you say that you belong? Most of us here would be able to point at one location on a map and say, you know, that's home for me. Right? Maybe it's where you were born, or where you've lived most of your life, where you live now. Like a number of you here, I could say that I have more than one place in this world that feels like home to me. I was born and I spent a number of my formative years in the good old US of A. But now I've actually, at this point, I've lived more of my life here in Canada than I did in the States. And so I'm happy to be a dual citizen now. Canada is just as much, if not more, of a homeland for me. It's my home. We tend to base a lot of our identity on our national or ethnic or racial or tribal heritages. And it's an interesting thought experiment to ask this question. How has where you're from shaped who you are? How has where you're from shaped who you are? And not just in the language you speak or the food you eat or the clothes you wear. Beyond that, even in the way that you think, in the way that you perceive time, or the way you perceive authority or politics, in the way that you relate to other people around you, and how you handle conflict, in what you view as normal or appropriate or good, in what you value most in life or what you pursue most in life. See, our homes have a huge influence on how we think, and therefore how we then act and talk. And almost inevitably, I'll say this as well, our hearts almost inevitably feel pulled towards home. Do they not? Right? Just think of how many songs or movies are centered on the idea of coming home or going home. Today, I want to propose to those of us who are followers of Jesus that this world is not our home. We have an identity that is deeper than our Canadian or Caribbean or Congolese heritages. We have a home where we belong more than we belong in Africa or in Asia or in the Americas. And our thoughts and our words and our actions should be increasingly shaped by our real home. While our hearts should inevitably be pulled more and more towards our true homeland. See, while we may be residents or citizens of Canada or any number of other nations in the world, God's word tells us that more than that, those who follow Jesus are citizens of heaven. Citizens of heaven, that here on this earth, that we are aliens and foreigners and travelers and strangers, exiles, but that in Christ, we have a place where we belong. Hebrews 11 calls it a better country. But what this all means, think of what this means is that we belong somewhere that we've never been. Right? We don't know all the culture or the norms or the customs. We don't even know the language of heaven. We haven't even seen our true homeland. The Bible only gives us a few shadowy pictures here and there. So we can't even picture it very well. And yet we're told that our lives are supposed to be consumed by it. So what's the deal? Right? How do we do this? What does it look like to live for our home, to live for heaven, but now? How do we press on, in Paul's words that we saw last week, how do we press on toward the goal of the upward prize of God in Christ Jesus? Well, I invite you to see with me how God's word actually answers these questions. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, start in verse 17 today. So if you're using one of the Pew Bibles in front of you, Philippians 3:17 can be found at the very end of page 981. been journeying through this great book of Philippians over the summer, and while this passage is not the end of the letter, I think you can make the argument that it's the climax of his exhortation to people. This is what he's been building up to. He's been building up this focus on eternal things for a long time now, throughout his letter. And today, we're going to see him talk about living on earth, yet while living focused on heaven. Before we proceed further, as you find your place, let's pray that God would open our eyes to his glory today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do ask you for that as we come into your word. We ask for your truth to guide us, to speak to us, the voice that spans the years, speaking truth, stirring hope in our hearts today. We pray that you would do that. We pray that you would open our eyes to see you, to want you, to love you more. I pray that we would see the end that you have for us and that that would start more and more to shape who we are today. We pray this because this is not something we can do on our own power. This is only what you can do by your Spirit's power. So please do that in our hearts today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I mentioned, this is what I think Paul's been building up to in his letter for a while now. Let me show you some of his train of thought. Back at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul told us to follow the example of Jesus himself, right? The very famous passage, have this mindset, this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbly lowered himself to serve, obeying his Father, even dying on a cross. Very famous. And this is how Jesus lived. Now you're supposed to live like Jesus. But Jesus' example sets the bar a little bit high. The right goal, but quite unachievable for us. So what does Paul do? He points us to some examples of people who were following Jesus' example. He talks about his friends, Timothy, Epaphroditus, who were demonstrating what this mindset of Christ looked like while they showed Christ-like care to those around them. And then in chapter 3, Paul talks more about himself, how he treasured Christ above all else. He was like, I count everything else as garbage in order to know Christ. Last week we saw him admit, though, you know, I'm not there yet. I haven't arrived yet. Like, I know Christ, but I don't know him like I need to know him. Last week we saw him admit this, but he says as well, but because Jesus has made me his own, I'm actually running harder for him. He's made me his own. Look at verse 12. It says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is really setting himself up as yet another example. Says, let those of us who are mature think this way, the way I'm thinking. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And then, verse 17, where we're starting today. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So you follow Paul's train of thought. He's like, Christ is the ultimate example. Follow him. But underneath that, look at the way that we are following him. Learn from our examples. See, our hearts have been changed by the gospel, so now, therefore, our hearts are set on heaven. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. In this verse, we can see a first way that I think we can live as citizens of heaven, here and now, looking toward the future. That is this. Living heaven-focused entails following those who set the pace in pursuing Christ. Okay, to live as citizens of heaven, we must follow the examples of those who set good examples for us. Living heaven-focused entails following those who set the pace in pursuing Christ. You probably all know this. The main command Jesus gave his followers before leaving earth was what? To make disciples. Okay, to make disciples. This passage gives us a model for both how to become better disciples ourselves and how to make disciples around us. Paul says to join in imitating him. Join in, which implies actively connecting with other Christians. So, if you want to follow Christ, you will need to get up close and personal with other people. Even if you're English Canadian and simply don't like doing that. Still need to do it. Join in with others. So Paul tells the Philippians, you've seen the way I've done it. You've seen the way others around you follow Christ and pursue him. There are those among you who have sought to emulate our examples. So watch us, learn from us, copy us, follow our examples. Now, you may think that Paul saying, imitate me, sounds a bit arrogant, right? But remember this. Paul just said in verse 12, I am not already perfect. Just said that. Here's the thing. Paul only wanted people to follow him in as much as he was following Christ. Okay, so if he stumbled along the way, if he sinned, if he made mistakes, didn't obey God, then obviously stop following him on that. He makes this very clear in another of his letters, 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, or follow my example as I follow Christ. Now, it can be tricky to know, it can be tricky to figure out just how much weight we should give to human examples around us. And we have to be very careful of who we're looking to as our examples. But as long as we start with the understanding that everyone is a fallible sinner, and we evaluate their actions based on the truth of Scripture and Christ's own example, then it's clear that following other people's example does have a role to play in our faith. The Bible's very clear on that. We're to look to those around us. I'm so thankful for the many great spiritual teachers that I've had over the years that have made a big impact on me, whether they taught me in sermons or Sunday school, other ministries, maybe Bible college or seminary. But I am far more thankful for people in my life who have simply modeled the Christian life for me. Looking back, I'd have to say that they had a far greater impact on me. I think of people like my parents or my grandmother, many of my pastors, some close friends of mine, those who modeled what it was like to live for Christ. As a parent of young children, it's crazy how much our kids imitate us. I tell you, they are little mirrors into the pit of our souls. Some of it's really endearing and cute. Other parts is pretty sobering and scary. The impact that you can have. And he's like, what just came out of your mouth? Oh yeah, that was in me first. Right? There's so much that we don't teach them about life that they learn just by watching us. It's like we rub off on them by osmosis. Just being around us makes them like us in a way. See, it may sound cliche, but it is very true that much in life is caught and not taught. And this is just as true in our spiritual lives. Much more tends to be caught than taught. And while we can't choose our parents or many of the people who end up influencing us in life, we can make it a point to look to certain believers for models of how to live for Christ. We can choose that. If we start by considering Paul's life, we can ask, well, what are we supposed to imitate from Paul's life? Imitate me. I mean, if you look at the book, though, I think you could sum it up as his single-minded, wholehearted pursuit of Jesus. That's what we're supposed to copy of Paul. He passionately pursued Christ, so he humbled himself to serve like Jesus had. He passionately pursued Jesus, so he was willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. He passionately pursued Jesus so that everything was focused on getting there, to where he would be with Christ, the time and place where he'd be reunited with Christ. Everything was focused on Christ. to extend the racing metaphor that he had been using, Paul was setting the pace of the race. And he was hoping that we'd all jump on the track behind him and start running towards Christ. If we are to stay focused on heaven, we need people setting the pace for us. We need people that we can imitate in pressing on in the race. So let me ask you, who is there in your life like this? Who can you look to for an example? There's probably no one quite on Paul's level. That's okay. Okay? Who is setting an example of godliness at some further stage along than you? If you still say that, well, there's no one around me that I can imitate, perhaps you just need to open your eyes and humble yourself enough to be mentored. But I'd encourage you to think, especially as you think of this, who is around me that I could look to as an example, especially look for people among you who are stronger where you are weaker. Okay, so for example, if you struggle to worship God with your whole heart, watch those who worship well. Okay, if you have a hard time sharing your faith, find someone who is a bold witness in their life and learn from them, study them. If you have a hard time showing compassion to others, get around other people who don't have that problem, who are strong in showing love for other people. If you want to learn to be a godly husband or godly wife or a father or mother or grandparent, look for someone who is already exemplary in that role and just hang out with them. Okay? If you need to learn to pray, get in a small group with some of our precious older saints here and listen to them pray. Be really intentional this morning. Think this through. Say, identify one area in your life that you need to grow in, and then pray and think about one person in your life that you can pursue as a mentor in that area. This does not need to be a formal mentorship. Will you be my mentor? Could be. Doesn't need to be. No matter how you do it, observe them and imitate them. Let them rub off on you. It's a good thing, biblical thing. There's another side of this coin, however. See, we don't need to just look for examples. We need to be examples ourselves. This is challenging because I think, well, are we pursuing Christ in a way that we'd want to be copied by someone else? Are you willing to say to someone, watch me? Imitate how I follow Jesus. Can you even say that? Should you even say that? I know you're not Paul. I'm not Paul. We're not perfect. But as you mature in your faith, there will always be those who are not quite as far along as you. Those who can benefit from watching your example and learning from your example. So are you setting it? Don Carson says this, if we Christians are responsible for finding suitable examples to emulate, then of course when we do, we shall become suitable examples whom others will emulate. Not all ministry in the church is verbal, not all ministry is prominent, but all Christians are called upon to set a standard of talk and life that influences a new generation of converts in a godly and Christ-honoring way. And this need for examples around us, for good examples, is as urgent as ever. Who will show younger believers what it means to mortify sin and pursue holiness? Who will set a visible example of a godly marriage to a profoundly confused generation? Who will step up and demonstrate spiritual disciplines to the undisciplined? Who's suffered enough in life that they can teach others how to suffer or how to grieve? Who have you taught by example to pray or to serve or to give? in this room, I have to say, there is enormous potential for fulfilling this command. To keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. We can do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. The need for godly examples is all the more crucial in light of the fact that there are many people around us who are actually setting a contrary example. Hey, look at verse 18. It says, right after, follow the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. These verses essentially describe the opposite of living heaven-focused. And Paul does not paint a very pretty picture at all. We may think that, you know, a living focus on earth may be misguided, might be short-sighted. Paul tells us here, it's much worse than that. See, living earth-focused is to live as enemies of Christ, bound for destruction. When we focus our lives on this world, we essentially live as God's doomed enemies, just to live as enemies of Christ bound for destruction. Do you feel the mood shift in Paul's words? The change in his tone? I mean, up till now, he's been enthusiastic and amped up, really challenging people as he writes, you know, rejoice in the Lord. I count it all as loss. Press on toward the goal. Like, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He sighs, sits back in his chair. Pained expression comes across his face. And tears, actual tears, well up in his eyes as he writes, for many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He's not gloating. He's grieving. The enemies of Christ should not be, they should be grieved, not gloated over. If you don't notice his tears, this could sound like a callous condemnation. Instead, it's a compassionate cry, a lament. Paul wishes things were otherwise. And most scholars will tell you that Paul is probably talking about professing believers here, those who claimed to be Christians, but lived a lifestyle of sinful indulgence. Unlike the Judaizers back in the beginning of chapter 3, if you remember them, these people weren't trying to add law to Christianity, they were trying to add license to Christianity. Matthew Harmon says, rather than take up their cross and follow Christ, they oppose it by gratifying the desires of their flesh. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. In verse 19, he describes what makes them enemies of the cross. Working backwards, he starts with their destiny. It says, their end is destruction. We must warn people with tears in our eyes of judgment and hell. Because it's coming. Do not be deceived. Much of this world is living hell-bent on destruction. And it's tragic. Those who refuse to live for God now will not receive God or his heaven later. Because no one can actually be neutral towards God. Either you will worship him as he rightfully deserves, or you'll worship something else. And most often, our other gods that we worship end up being ourselves. Like the people here, their end is destruction. Their god is their belly. Now, this is not likely referring to gluttony, though that could easily be an aspect of this. We don't generally see people going around worshiping their stomachs today, right? Building temples, writing songs, "Oh, mighty belly. How awesome you are." No, the Greek word for belly can actually refer to the seat of inward life, of feelings and desires. And it's likely this sense in which Paul is talking about bellies here. He's talking about our inner physical drives, our appetites or urges that control us. Matt Chandler explains, in other words, they do what they want, when they want, how they want. Whatever they feel like doing, whatever feels good, or whatever satisfies temporarily is what they seek total satisfaction in. Now, does that not sound like our world? We might not see people worshiping their bellies blatantly, but we certainly see plenty of people worshiping food or drink or drugs. From another angle, people often worship their own bodies through exercise, diets. It's like our temples that we are building are restaurants to fill our bellies and then gyms to get them back to normal. Hundreds of them, thousands of them. Worshipping our inner drives. People also definitely worship sex in our world. That's an inner drive. Pornography. We attach our identities to our sexual desires, and then we make that our singular pursuit. Any kind of inner drive or feeling, yeah, we can make a god out of that. We are excessive consumers of every comfort we can find, idolatrous overindulgers. And the thing is, we humans don't even realize how wrong this is, how damnable, how shameful it is. Instead, we find joy in satisfying our primal urges. Look at this. It says, their end is destruction, their god is their belly, and they glory in their shame. They glory in what is actually shameful. They take pride in what is leading them to hell. We pig out and drink up every chance we get, and then we laugh about having food comas or being wasted. We throw lose your virginity parties and call them proms. We even shut down city streets and throw parades for celebrating sin. This is not something to mock. Not something to make fun of. Something to mourn. But why are people so willing to glory in their shame, besides the fact that they don't realize that that's what they're doing? I think it's because people's minds are totally fixated on the short-term and short-lived. Verse 19 ends, it says, their end is destruction, their god is their belly, they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. They're not thinking about eternity. They're thinking about today's thrills. I think this is the fundamental issue that Paul is getting at here. He's contrasting those who are heaven-focused and those who are earth-focused. Keep your eyes on those setting the pace towards Jesus, because there are many around you who will distract you and lead you astray to the here and now. Get you focused on here. And if these are professed believers, they may say they love Jesus, but their actions prove otherwise. They either refuse to see or they're blind to see that this is what Jesus died for. Some of you may hear yourself described by these words today. That may scare you. You may think, well, I pretty much do what I want, when I want, how I want. Whether you claim to be a Christian or not, maybe through these words you can finally see yourself for who you are. You may not have realized before now that you've been living as an enemy of the cross. The very cross on which Christ died to pay for that rebellion. Listen, it's not too late for you to change. Or more accurately, for Christ to change you. There is always hope, even for the most hardened enemies. Paul himself was proof of that. You can believe now. You can repent today to confess your idolatries and to cling to the cross. And God, when he willingly forgives, he frees you, and he sets you running on the right path, running the right race. By the way, the answer here is not to stop having desires, because that's impossible. Okay? The answer is to direct your desires toward Jesus. Get your eyes off of the short-term sinful appetites and get your eyes onto him. This is what it means to repent, really, if you think about it. To spurn the things of earth and to pursue the King of Heaven. And don't worry. Along the path to heaven, God usually gives us plenty of things which he wants us to enjoy. Which he encourages us to enjoy. Many pleasures. But the difference is, we no longer glory in the gifts. We glory in the giver. See, once you truly believe in Christ as your Savior, everything changes, and you are now different from those described here in these words. If you look at chapter 3 as a whole, you really see this contrast pop off the page. These people that he's talking about, their destiny is destruction. But believers' destiny is resurrection from the dead. Verse 11. Their worship is themselves. Believers' worship is by the Spirit of God. Verse 3. They glory in their shame. Believers' glory is in Christ. Also verse 3. Their minds are set on earth. Believers' minds are set on eternity. Verse 14 and 15. See, yes, at times, you may find yourself drawn to earthly things. You'll still be tempted by them. That's normal. But your trajectory has changed. And God's Spirit has begun to transform your desires. You can sense another mood shift as in verse 20 as Paul returns to talking about true followers of Jesus. I mean, he's been crying. Many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul's smiling again. And he's making one final major point that I think we can take away about living heaven-bound now. Living heaven-focused means steadfastly awaiting Christ our Savior, bound for glory. To live as citizens of heaven, we should eagerly wait and steadfastly wait for Jesus to return. Living heaven-focused means steadfastly awaiting Christ our Savior, bound for glory. I don't know if you noticed, but heaven-focused, to be heaven-focused, is the same thing as being Christ-focused. They're intertwined. If you want to know Christ more in his surpassing greatness, you'll aim for heaven. But our citizenship, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most of the Philippian church in Philippi would have been Roman citizens by birth, but that didn't define who they were anymore. Likewise, our Canadian citizenship, our earthly citizenship, shouldn't define who we are anymore. Our citizenship, our primary nationality, our better homeland, the place where we most truly belong, is heaven, where God rules and dwells. We're all naturalized citizens of a better country, a new country. Not by birth, but by new birth. Our immigration papers have been signed and stamped by the blood of Christ. So now, we have the status and the privileges and the rights of a citizen of heaven, which means when we arrive at the gates, we'll have the right passport. We'll be welcomed in with open arms. We'll have arrived where we belong, home, and we can stay there forever. But for now, we wait. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Other versions say we eagerly wait for our Savior. Now, waiting is something that's usually seen as something quite negative in our world today. We hate waiting, right? For example, one of our kids' Dr. Seuss books, Oh, the Places You Go, you might have that one, talking about the journey of life we all embark upon. And it says this: You may find yourself headed, I fear, towards a most useless place, the waiting place, for people just waiting for a train to go, or a bus to come, or a plane to go, or the mail to come, or the rain to go, or the phone to ring, or the snow to snow, or waiting around for a yes or a no, or waiting for their hair to grow, waiting for the fish to bite, or waiting for the wind to fly a kite, or waiting around for a Friday night, or waiting perhaps for their Uncle Jake, or a pot to boil, or a better break, or a string of pearls, or a pair of pants, or a wig with curls, or another chance. Everyone is just waiting. And then it goes, no, that's not for you. Somehow you'll escape all that waiting. Well, for Christians, actually, that is for us. We are to be a waiting people. It's to partly define who we are. But that doesn't mean our waiting is miserable. It says we eagerly await. We anticipate this. That doesn't mean our waiting is passive. We are to be very active in the meantime. And that doesn't mean our waiting is useless. Like Dr. Seuss says, Scripture sees waiting as sanctifying. It makes us more like Christ. That as we wait, our character builds and grows to be more like Jesus. Yes, it can be very hard to wait, especially living in a world of microwaves, Netflix, and Snapchat. We are culturally conditioned in every way for instant gratification. It can also be really hard to wait because much of this life is very hard. Our world is totally broken. When it's hardest to wait, we need to remind ourselves of exactly what we're waiting for, or more specifically, who we're waiting for. Because he makes all the difference. When I was engaged to be married, it was very hard to wait for my wedding day. But in the end, the person standing at the end of the aisle made it all worth it. Made all the waiting worth it. By the way, the picture of, waiting for a wedding. Very biblical picture. So, who is the one waiting at the end of the aisle for us? And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Savior, the one who saves us from sin and death and hell. He is Lord, the one in charge. He is Jesus, the only perfect man, our example. And he's Christ, God's chosen one. When Jesus returns one day, it is no exaggeration that heaven will come down to earth. And accompanying our Savior, glory will come down and will overflow to his people. Verse 21, it says, "We wait, Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Notice, Jesus has God's own power, for only God has the power to raise the dead. It says he has the power that enables him to subject all things, not some things, all things to himself. In other words, Jesus controls and rules everything. And if you think of that, how crazy, how amazing that is. If Jesus sovereignly controls every atom in our entire universe, everything is subject to him, then resurrecting a number of other dead human bodies, no big deal. Transforming those bodies to be immortal and indestructible, making us sin-free, sickness-free, sorrow-free, a piece of cake for our God. Brothers and sisters, our hope in the future is a physical, tangible, solid hope. We're not waiting for some ethereal, mystical soul floating through the clouds existence. No, we look forward to a bodily resurrection, bodily transformation, bodily glorification. Now, this might not seem very real to you. I mean, we haven't seen anything like this happen before. Oh, but haven't we? There was once a dead man who came back to life. History can't deny it. Plenty of evidence supports it. The tomb was empty. Besides, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus' resurrection is a foretaste of our own. Our bodies will be transformed, it says, to be like his body. There will come a day when we sit down with our glorified bodies, we sit down for a wedding banquet to end all wedding banquets. And the food and the wine will taste better than anything we've ever tasted before. And the pleasures we experience there will make all other earthly pleasures subpar and obsolete. Imagine the faces who will sit down around that table. Paul, Mary, David, Moses, mingled amongst people like you, or some of your family members or friends, people like us. Just imagine the stories we'll hear, stories of God's goodness and faithfulness all throughout history. we won't be able to keep from singing. But we'll also do far more than just sing. We'll be given real homes, real jobs, real friends, real health. No one will get cancer anymore. No one will even get sad anymore. Sin and the temptation to sin will be gone. No more guilt from that. No more shame from that. And all of those things are really just byproducts or side benefits of the main attraction. The best thing of all is that we will finally know Christ in all of his glory. Because of Jesus and Jesus alone, it will all be worth the wait. Now, don't you think we should live for that day? As we close, I want to simply echo Paul's conclusion as he continues into chapter 4. Gives some very good application as well. Listen to Paul's words, but I encourage you to hear his heart. And I pray that you would hear my heart as well. It says again, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. My church family, I love you all. And I long for these words to be true about each of us. On the day of Christ, we can be part of each other's joy and crown. I hope that you are part of what brings me joy on that day, part of my eternal reward. I hope you're there with me. I want you there with me. Therefore, my beloved, stand firm thus in the Lord. That's where I get steadfastly from. Steadfastly await the Lord's return. You know, as we've been seeing, run hard, pressing on until the end of the race. Walk intentionally behind those who are setting the pace for you. And then stand strong, no matter what comes your way. Because you're in the Lord, and the Lord is coming back for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, awaken us to your return. Show us what it means. Capture our hearts. Capture our affections. I pray that you would consume our lives with your glory and the glory of that day, that we would not even be able to think about living for now, because you're so much greater. God, we pray this, that you would do a work in us today. Help us to see you and help us to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.